afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for you. If you wish to be on the program with a question you might want to raise about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you would like to disagree with the host about something, we have some open lines. Right now, all of our lines are open, and you can get through if you want to call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, all questions and all disagreements are welcome. Let me give some advice, though, to those who want to call, because some people may not realize that when you call the show, when we put you on the air, we are using extremely costly time. Radio time costs hundreds of dollars every day for the show. And so we would like you to be as succinct as you can be. Now, if you got a point of disagreement, I'll be glad to give you more time. Or for that matter, if it requires more time to set up your question. But I really want to know what your question is early on, because sometimes people will call and it sounds like maybe they're not even so sure what their question is. They get on the phone. They might even wait 20 minutes to get on the phone. And then when we put them on, they start thinking about how they want to say their question. The time goes by very fast here. And we just really would urge you to realize you're talking to an audience of thousands of people who are eager to hear what it is you want to say. And I am among them. I would like to know what it is. And, you know, if you talk for 2-3 minutes and we don't know what you're calling about, that's valuable time that's wasting. So I would suggest that if you're going to call the program, have in mind an actual question or statement that you intend to make so that we can get right to it. And that doesn't mean I'm going to give you a short time. We can have a long conversation if the topic warrants it. But want to know what your question is as early as we can in your call. The number is 844-484-5737. And I want to mention also that this weekend, Friday and Saturday, I will be speaking up in Central California, well, on the coast on Saturday, and I'll be in Hollister on Friday night, this Friday, the 18th. I'll be speaking on the subject, how can we know that the Bible is true? How can we know that the Bible is true? Well, if you're interested in hearing that subject, or bringing some friend or teenagers or whatever who are having those very questions, feel free to do so. That's this Friday night in Hollister. And then Saturday night in Santa Cruz, California, I'll be speaking on the subject of the Christian response to same-sex marriage. And again, I welcome you to bring people who have questions about this. There will be opportunity for question and answer after each of these lectures. So Friday night in Hollister on how we can know the Bible is true, Saturday night in Santa Cruz on a Christian response to same-sex marriage. And the information about those, location, time, and all of that, can be found at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Once again, that's thenarrowpath.com. If you go there and click on the tab that says Announcements, then you will find the information about those gatherings and an address, a time, and a map so that you can join us there. All right, and hope to see some of you there in the next couple nights. Not tonight or tomorrow, but the following couple nights. Okay, Sharon from Sacramento is our first caller today. Sharon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I'm calling because I had a question about the Jehovah's Witness view of different things in the Bible.
Uh-huh.
I have a friend of Jehovah's Witness, and we were kind of talking, and he was saying that some of the reasons that he feels that the Jehovah's Witness actually has the translation of the Scripture right is for a few reasons, and I just want to get your input on them. Number one, he said that because they use the name Jehovah in certain places, whereas the most translation uses Lord, capital letter, something like that, and also about the praise of Jesus and his deity, because the word obeisance can be used interchangeably, so they feel like that kind of clears up the deity of Jesus. So I just want to know your input.
Okay.
And I'll
well,
take it off the air.
All right, that's fine, Sharon. Thanks for your call.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah. Well, on the translation of the name Jehovah, first of all, Jehovah is not even the very best translation. Most scholars believe Yahweh is a better translation of the divine name in the Old Testament. The name does not appear in the Greek New Testament. So the fact that the Jehovah's Witness Bible includes the name Jehovah repeatedly in the New Testament means that they are not an accurate translation, because there's not one instance in the New Testament where the name Jehovah is used in the Greek. And that's what we translate from. The New Testament was written in Greek. The Greek the authors of the New Testament did not use the name Jehovah in their writings. And so when you find that the Jehovah's Witness New Testament contains the name Jehovah, you know that they are the ones who are not translating. They're the ones who are inserting what they want to put there because they think it should be there. And whenever a Bible translation inserts what it thinks should be there but isn't there, it becomes an ideologue-driven translation. It's just trying to push an agenda. And so, I mean, that's one example of it being a really poor translation. As far as the Old Testament is concerned, it's true that the name Yahweh could be inserted hundreds of places in the Old Testament, and the King James doesn't usually insert it very often. Some translations put in the name Yahweh frequently. For example, the New Jerusalem Bible uses the word Yahweh regularly in those places. Most English translations of the Old Testament have translated the Tetragrammaton, which can be translated Yahweh or Jehovah. They've translated it as the word Lord in all capital letters. Now, why did they do that? They're following the custom of the Septuagint. The Septuagint was a translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek over 200 years before the time of Christ. Jewish translators translated their own Hebrew scriptures into Greek, and they did not translate the name Yahweh or Jehovah into Greek. They simply chose the word for Lord, Kyrios. In the Greek, they chose to stand in for the name of God. This is apparently because the name of God was written with Hebrew characters, and they don't have Greek characters that would correspond to them. So they couldn't exactly translate the name Yahweh into Greek or Jehovah. And so they simply chose to take the word Lord to do so. Now, whether this is a right or wrong thing to do, the Jehovah's Witnesses and I might see differently, but it nonetheless is what they did do. And because the Jews themselves chose the word Lord in their own translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, English translators have followed that as well. And by the way, the New Testament writers did too. When the New Testament writers quoted Old Testament passages that had the name of Yahweh or Jehovah in them, they also used the word Kyrios or Lord, which means that the New Testament writers themselves endorsed the practice of using the word Lord in place of the divine name Yahweh. Now, I've got no objection to the name Yahweh. I don't think any Christian has any objection to it. But it doesn't translate into English or Greek. And therefore, an English word and a Greek word in various translations is sometimes used for it. Now, you can take any English translation that uses the word Lord in place of Yahweh and read in the introductory notes of that edition. The translators always explain that this is what they've done, that when you see Lord in all capital letters, that this is the way that they have represented the divine name Yahweh or the Tetragrammaton. So, in other words, they're not hiding anything. Jehovah's Witnesses act like the rest of the world is ashamed of the name Jehovah, and they alone, you know, are boldly proclaiming themselves witnesses of Jehovah, and, you know, as if the name Jehovah is a big secret that the translators are trying to keep from people. Well, that's not exactly how it is. The English translators of every version explain why they choose the word Lord to represent Jehovah or Yahweh, and therefore they're not hiding anything. And so the fact that the Jehovah's Witness translation reinserts the name Jehovah wherever the Tetragrammaton is found in the Old Testament, that's quite okay, but it's not wrong to do it the other way. I mean, the apostles used the Greek word Lord to translate the name Yahweh or Jehovah. So, you know, you can either use the Hebrew form or not, and the Jehovah's Witnesses prefer to use sort of a misvocalized version of the Hebrew form. Now, as far as the New Testament is concerned, since the Jehovah's Witness Bible contains the name Jehovah repeatedly in the New Testament, it's obvious that they aren't really translating at all, because there is no occurrence of the name Jehovah in the Greek New Testament. So when they, in their English translations, stick in the name Jehovah, they're showing that they really have an agenda, not really an interest in translating exactly the way the apostles wrote. So I would disagree with your friend about the superiority of the New World Translation. Now, as far as him saying, well, Jesus isn't God because the word obeisance, which means, you know, to bow down in front of somebody, is often the word that is used for people worshiping Jesus. A lot of times the women worshiped Jesus. Other people worshiped Jesus. It means they bowed down to him. And they say, well, that doesn't mean he was God, because they bowed down to lots of people. And they weren't saying he was God. They were God. Well, you're right. The fact that people bow down to someone doesn't mean that they are God. The fact that Jesus was comfortable with them doing so may be more indicative, because when Cornelius and his family bowed down at the feet of Peter, no doubt in exactly the same manner that people bowed down to Jesus, Peter said, get up. I'm just a man like you. Don't bow down to me. And likewise, when an angel was giving John a tour of things in the book of Revelation, twice John was overwhelmed and bowed down at the feet of the angel. And the angel rebuked him, said, don't bow down to me. You worship only God. Now, what's interesting is that Christians and angels are not comfortable with people bowing down to them. It looks too much like worship. It may not be that actual worship is taking place. It just feels awkward if you're not God, and you care about God, and you want to honor God. It's very weird to have people bow down to you. Now, people bowed down to Jesus frequently, and he never seemed to be uncomfortable with it, which either means he's not as humble as Peter or as the angel, and he should have been embarrassed about it, or he felt it was appropriate and not the least bit awkward. Now, but that's not why we believe that Jesus is God, not just because people worshiped him. After all, people worshiped Baal and Molech too. That doesn't mean they're really gods. What tells us that Jesus is God is the actual statements in Scripture that tell us that Jesus is God. As in Colossians 2:9, where it says, in him, meaning in Jesus, dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where it says that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Or in John chapter 1, where it says that the Word was with God and the Word was God, which, of course, the Jehovah's Witness Bible translates differently, only to obscure the truth. And it's referring to Jesus. It says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us in John 1:14. In Philippians 2, it says that Jesus existed in the form of God and emptied himself and took on himself the form of a servant. The book of Revelation refers to Jesus as the beginning and the end and the first and the last. Well, those are titles that were given to God in the Old Testament, in Isaiah. Jesus referred to him as the I Am himself. That's also a divine title in the Old Testament. Jesus said he was the good shepherd of the sheep. In the context of Ezekiel 37 and Psalm 23, this would be Jesus claiming to be what God is, because David said, Yahweh is my shepherd. And in Ezekiel 37, when it's talking about the coming of Christ, God said, Yahweh said, I will shepherd my people. She said, I'm him. I'm the shepherd. So, I mean, there's lots of different ways in which we can explore the question of Christ being God. The fact that people worshiped him and he was comfortable with it is one of the arguments that feeds into a large number of arguments, but it's not the only one. So if your friend has, you know, convinced himself that Jesus isn't God because the word worship can simply mean to bow down and do obeisance, he hasn't thought very, very deeply about the various reasons for thinking that Jesus is God. Okay, so I think that handles the questions you asked. I'm going to go on to talk to Wanda from Phoenix, Arizona, and we have a line open for you if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to ask a question about the Bible or the Christian faith or the Christian life, feel free to give me a call, or you can call with an alternate viewpoint. The number is 844-484 844-844-5737. Once again, 844-484-5737. Wanda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
I wanted to ask you, I missed a couple of your programs the last couple of weeks due to doctor's appointments, and I couldn't get them. Anyway, I wanted to ask you, there's been a lot of talk about the blood moons lately. I've been mm-hmm. listening to on different programs, and I'd like to hear what you have to say about that, and I'll take my call off of the air. So someone
okay,
else
Wanda.
Call. Thank you.
All right. Thank you for your call. Well, I think that fourth blood moon is coming up when? It's the 23rd, sometime next week, I guess. So maybe I'll stop getting calls about it after that, because there is a lot of hype out there. There are people claiming that these blood moons, which are, it's a certain lunar phenomenon, has to do with an eclipse. It happens periodically. But sometimes there are tetrads of blood moons, four of them, that occur 6 months apart from each other. And that is the case with the present blood moons. And also, a lot of times those four blood moons correspond with certain holy days on the Jewish calendar. That is holy days from the book of Leviticus. And that is the case, apparently, at this point, too, or at least they're close to them. And so there are claims by many that this is significant for Bible prophecy. I'm not sure why it would be. Certainly the Bible doesn't indicate that blood moons occurring on Jewish holy days are significant. And therefore, if it is significant, it's something God hasn't told us about and only speculative teachers are telling us about. Now, one thing I have found about speculative teachers, especially when the thing they're speculating about is future events, is they're wrong approximately 100% of the time. They've never been right yet. I don't know of any speculative teacher who calculated something from the Bible or predicted something from astronomy who got it right. And now I will have to say that those who hold a historicist view of Revelation, usually Seventh-day Adventists and a few others, that they sometimes say that there were guys, like back in the Middle Ages, who calculated when the Pope would rise and or when the Pope would fall or something like that, and they did so from Bible prophecies. Well, that there is a possibility of that, but as far as, and I'm not sure, but as far as the people who try to calculate when the end of the world is or when Jesus is coming or when future events relevant to the end of the world are going to occur, no one has been right yet. And there's been some very notable and embarrassing failures. So I would suggest that there's nothing in the Bible to lead you or me to expect anything particular to happen on this fourth blood moon, which I think is the 23rd of this month. And so I'm not expecting anything. Now, if we are wrong, that is to say, if something significant happens on the 23rd, that doesn't mean it happened because it was a blood moon, because significant things happen all the time. The world is full of significant events, which is why there's full-time news networks. Every day there's something important going on to report. And, you know, if someone is determined, well, it's going to happen on the 23rd because of the fourth blood moon of the tetrad, well, I'm sure they can find something that happens on that day and say, see, that's it. Well, maybe, but they can't predict what it is, so what's the point? What is the point? What is the point of saying these blood moons are significant if no one can tell us what they are significant about? You know, if you can't tell us what's going to happen, then why do you have to talk to us about it all? Why don't you just not talk about it? We'll find out what's going to happen. Since the person's writing the books and making the money on this subject, you know, they really don't know what to say is going to happen. I don't expect anything to happen. And, you know, if something happens, I think it probably would have happened with or without the blood moon. So that's my take on all the hype. And I don't think we're going to see any change in much of anything by the end of next week once the fourth blood moon has passed. All right, let's talk to James from Fairfield, California. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. My question is about Catholicism and the Vatican. I'd like to know your views on Catholicism because, you know, it seems to me like there might be some idolatry going on. And also, they pray to Mary. And I know that the Bible says no one can go to the Father except through the Son. And Jesus is our medium, if you will, you know, between God and man, and he is God, you know. But, yeah, I would like to know your views on that.
Okay, on the Catholic practices and teachings concerning Mary?
Okay, yeah, we can start there.
That's what you're asking? Okay.
How they pray to Mary and whatnot.
Okay. Well, as a non-Roman Catholic, looking on at the veneration of Mary, which many Roman Catholics exhibit, it does look an awful lot like worship. It does look like idolatry. Now, when we say that people shouldn't pray to Mary because she's not God, Roman Catholics usually say, well, we're not praying to Mary. We're asking Mary to pray for us. And they say, what's wrong with that? After all, you've got friends, Christian friends. Do you ever say to them, would you pray for me? I've got this problem. I'm going to be facing surgery. I'm in need of a job. Would you pray for me? And we ask people to pray for us all the time. So what's wrong with asking Mary to do it? That's what they would say. Or the saints. They would say, we're not worshiping Mary any more than you're worshiping your friend when you ask them to pray for you. Now, this is a little bit disingenuous because, of course, when I ask my friend to pray for me, I don't think that he has any special access to God that I don't have. But they believe Mary does. They believe Mary has special access to Jesus that the rest of us don't have. When I ask my friend to pray for me, I also don't have any question whether my friend can hear me when I'm speaking to him and can actually pray for me. I have no idea that Mary can hear me or that she can pray for me. The Bible doesn't tell me that she can hear me or any other dead person who's died can hear me. And these facts make it not equal, make it not analogous, because there's no similarities. When people talk to Mary and they think that all other Catholics who are talking to Mary at the same time around the world are all heard by her, it suggests that Mary has the qualities that God has, that she can be everywhere at once, she can process infinite amounts of information at one time, and that she has a special ability and special authority to see that prayers somehow get answered that you and I don't have. The Bible doesn't support any of that. So I would say that does border on treating her like a goddess. And so I would agree with you that it's a wrong practice.
Okay. Well, thank you, Steve.
All right, James.
I appreciate it.
Good talking to you. God bless you. Okay, our next caller is Greg from Redding, California. Greg, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, good afternoon, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Good. I had a question with respect to communion and the Last Supper, and I've been listening for quite a while and never heard you address it. And just with respect to what's really required from us as a Christian, and, you know, should there be so much ritualism involved around the communion?
Well, it doesn't come up as much as you might think it would, owing to the fact that many Christians believe that communion is the central act of Christian worship in the church service, which I don't necessarily, but it's amazing that it doesn't come up more than it does. So you're asking, what are we required to do with it, or what's the norm?
Right. Well,
this?
In so many churches, you know, some require it so many times. If you, for the Lutherans, for example, if you don't go to communion twice a year, you're at risk of being excommunicated, et cetera. And so there's so much.
Right.
It seems to be so much ritualism and rules surrounding communion that can't be found in the Bible. And what do you see as the optimum biblical Christian observance of the Last Supper and communion? That's sort of the question.
Okay. Well, I actually agree with you. I think the whole the whole practice has become extremely ritualistic and very traditional, and not resembling very much anything that we find in the Bible. It is, of course, based on two things in the Bible, in the minds of most people, and one of them is that Jesus said, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have life in you. And whoever doesn't eat my flesh and does not drink my blood has no life in him. He said that in John 6. And then on the other hand, of course, Jesus at the Last Supper was handing out the elements of the Passover meal. And at a certain point, he identified the cup with his blood and the bread with his body. And he says, when you do this, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. So that statement sounded like there might be a repetition. He didn't say how often it should be done, but he just says, whenever you do it in remembrance of me. Now, some people think that this is something that was a ritual that was to be practiced every time Christians gathered. Some believed it was to be every Sunday. Some believe it should be once a month. Some believe it should be four times a year. There are different practices of different groups, but when they do practice it, they usually have reduced it entirely to a ritual. Where, you pass around a symbolic piece of bread. It's not really for nourishment, since it's such a small piece, it wouldn't nourish your body very much. And a little tiny container, usually about the size of a thimble or so, smaller than a shot glass, of wine or grape juice. And this is done with some prayers and some dedications and some announcements about its meaning, and then the people try to remember Jesus' body and blood when they participate in it. That's the ritual. Now, I don't know that Jesus ever intended for such a ritual to be practiced, and I have to be very careful, although I've already been a little too careless in that statement. Many people find it very meaningful, but again, we were just talking about Catholics and Mary, and many Catholics find it very meaningful to pray to Mary. That doesn't make it a legitimate thing. I don't want to say that that the church shouldn't be taking communion in this way, but that they must. I don't see anything taught like that. When Jesus said, as often as you do this, he was talking, it would seem, about the Passover meal, which was done once a year. And it was not just a little symbolic fragment of bread and a little tiny bit of juice that they drank. They sat at a full meal, and they ate to their fill. And they drank wine, and they ate bread, and they ate lamb, and there was a lot to that meal. And when Jesus said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, which sounds like he's referring to the Passover, that's where they were at the Passover meal when he said it, well, then he said, then do it in remembrance of me, which seems to be saying that instead of commemorating the old covenant, which was established through the Exodus, which is remembered every year by the Jews at Passover, how about remember the new covenant, which I'm establishing with you right here? He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So I think he's transforming the meaning of Passover and saying, insofar as you keep Passover, remember me instead of the Exodus. Remember the new covenant instead of the old covenant. Now, Jews would do that once a year, and Jesus didn't say it should be done any more often than that. And furthermore, when they did it, it was a meal. It wasn't what we do in our churches when we pass around little thimbles of juice. Mm-hmm. Now, is it wrong to do it the way we do it? I don't know of anything in the Bible that forbids it. And therefore, I can't say that churches that do this are doing a wrong or sinful thing. I would never tell them they can't do that. But it does raise questions about the mentality that we have about it. Because if I'm supposed to psych myself up when I eat the bread into thinking of that being like Jesus' broken body, or when I drink the little bit of grape juice to think of that as the blood of Jesus, I can do that, and I have been doing that all my life. I've been in churches that do that regularly, and I've done that all my life. I've tried to get that picture in my head as I eat the bread and drink the cup that this is the body and blood of Jesus. I've never believed that it really is or becomes that, as the Roman Catholics believe. And as Lutherans believe something very similar to that called consubstantiation. But to me, I've always just believed it's a memorial. That's what Jesus. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, whenever you do this, you are doing it in remembrance of Christ. It's a memorial of Christ. Just like when the Jews took the Passover, it was a memorial of their experience in Egypt and of the Exodus. So we're remembering something different than they are. But nothing magic happened to the bread or the wine at the Passover meal, and there's no reason to believe any magic happened when Jesus said, "This is my body." Because the Jews actually were accustomed to taking that bread and saying, "This bread is the bread of affliction of our fathers in Egypt." Well, okay, that bread wasn't literally the bread of affliction. It represented it. But nonetheless, they said, "This bread is the bread of affliction that our fathers in Egypt suffered." Now, when Jesus took the same bread and changed the statement only a little bit and said, "This bread is my body," there's no more reason to believe he was making a magical, transubstantiation of bread into flesh with that statement than under the normal ritual where they would say, "This bread is the suffering of our fathers in Egypt." It obviously means it represents that. Jesus' body, after all, was not broken that night. It was broken the next day. When he said, "This is my body, which is broken," well, it wasn't broken. And when he said, "This cup is my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins," well, his blood had not been shed yet. That happened the next day. So obviously he's not saying this bread and this wine are literally my broken body and my shed blood, because neither of those things had happened to him yet. They would the next day, but he's basically saying the same thing the Jews always said. This represents this. This is a representation of this. It's a memorial. Now, I think Christians should remember Christ, his sacrifice, his broken body, his blood, more often than at once a year. And in fact, I think they should do it more often than once a day. In fact, I think Christians should remember that all the time. Now, some Christians, I guess, get distracted by other affairs, and they need some kind of a ritual to call their thoughts back to the fact that Jesus died for their sins. Then maybe a ritual like that does the job for them. For me, I'm mindful of Christ all day long, the sacrifice he made. And I'm not more so when I'm eating the bread or drinking the cup. I don't remember him more at those moments than at other times. So I don't see as much need for it. Now, it became very important in the teachings of the early church, especially as they became more and more formal and the churches became more liturgical. The idea that you have to actually eat that bread to be eating Christ himself and drinking that wine in order to be cleansed by the blood of Christ, and that if you missed that meal, you wouldn't be cleansed and you wouldn't have Jesus anymore, and if you were excommunicated from that table, you simply would not be able to be saved because you would not be able to continue to eat of Christ and drink of his blood. This was giving much more importance to the elements than Jesus did, or as far as we know, than the apostles did. And it seems to me, from what Paul tells us about taking communion in 1 Corinthians 11, that it happened at a meal. Now, the meal might have been a worship service, I don't know, but it was a meal. They called it a love feast, an agape feast. The early Christians had these agape feasts, and it was a full meal where they shared their food with each other. And it was even important to them that they invite the poor who couldn't otherwise eat. So, I mean, it was very much about nourishing bodies. And they also did so in remembrance of Christ. Now, whether they actually had a moment in which they interrupted the meal and say, "Okay, everybody, hold the bread up. Okay, we're going to eat this to remember Jesus' body. And okay, everyone, get their glass of wine, hold it up, and we're going to remember the blood of Jesus." They might have done that at some point during the meal, or they might have simply said, "Listen, as we eat and drink, let's remember that our true food and drink, our true sustenance, is Christ himself because of his death and his shed blood." How they did this, we don't know. What we do know is that it was a meal, because Paul said that when the Christians became selfish about it, when they came to the Lord's table, some of them took more food than they deserved. Others were getting not enough. And Paul said some of them were going away hungry and others were going away drunk. So obviously there was food at the table and drink, enough to get drunk if you would abuse it, and enough to expect to go away not hungry. And Paul thought it was a bad thing that some were going away hungry. So it's obvious that the communion meal in the New Testament was a meal. It wasn't a little ritual tagged onto the end of a worship service. Now, am I critical of little rituals tagged on at the end of worship services? Not particularly. I don't see any reason to object to it. And some churches do this at every service. Some do it less often. But is it commanded in Scripture? Not that I know of. I can't find any Scripture that commands it. I believe the importance is that we're to recognize that Jesus has replaced the old covenant, and the salvation that has come to us through his broken body and his shed blood eclipses the salvation that came to Israel through the blood of the Passover lamb. And if this is on our minds frequently, that's a good thing. And if it takes, you know, a certain meal to remind you of it, then take that meal as often as you can. But if it doesn't take a certain meal to remind you of it, I'm not really sure of anything that the Bible teaches that would make such a meal a mandatory part of the Christian life.
Well, thank you. Thank you so much. That is the best explanation that I've ever heard. And God bless you, Steve.
All right, Greg. Well, thanks for your call. God bless you.
Thank you.
Bye now. I would imagine that the explanation, not everyone would agree that that's the best explanation they've heard. Probably some people think that's the most heretical explanation that they've heard of this. And as always, I invite our listeners to call if they disagree. I would love it if anyone who hears me say anything on any subject, which they think is not true to Scripture, for them to call and to show us what the Scripture does say. And correct me about that. I don't say that with any bravado. I'd be glad to be corrected. I just, it's more important to me because teachers will have the stricter judgment that if I'm teaching something that's not true, then I would be very happy to have someone show me that so I could teach what is true, because that's all I've ever been interested in, is actually what's true, not, you know, how different I can be than the traditional view, not the least bit. All right, let's talk to Jerry from Sacramento, California. Jerry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Nice to talk with you.
Yeah.
You had a discussion with a caller yesterday or the other day about the Jews as a people or a nation, and you kind of indicated that God was through with them as a people, as a nation. And I was reflecting on Ezekiel chapter 37, where God says, I will bring them back from all the nations where I scattered them, and they will no longer be two peoples, but one people. I will cleanse them from all their sins, and they will be with me, and I will be with them forever as their God. Secondly, I'm reminded of Romans 11, where Paul talks about the engrafted branch, where the Jews were blinded for time and the Gentiles were grafted in. And near the end of the chapter, he says that, yes, the Jews are blinded for a while, but they will be brought back and grafted in. And all Israel will be saved. Would you expound on that for me?
I'd be glad to do so. Yeah, I'd be glad to. Thank you for calling. First of all, about Ezekiel. Ezekiel is one of very many passages that say something very much like what it says. It talks about God bringing the people of Israel back from the Babylonian exile, where they were when Ezekiel wrote. They were exiled from Israel. They were in Babylon. And God said he was going to bring them back to their land and restore their city, their nation, and so forth, which, of course, he did. He did that 500 years almost before Christ. In fact, it was a little more than 500 years before Christ, with Zerubbabel and the others who came with him from Babylon in 538 B.C. That was the beginning of the return of the exiles back to Jerusalem and back to Israel to reestablish the nation with God's blessing. So I agree with that. The main thing, though, is that God's blessing has always been promised to the remnant, not to people who had the right racial background, but those who had the right spiritual connection to God. And this is true all through the Old Testament. This is God never did save people just because who their ancestors were. He may have saved them temporally. For example, when he took the Jews out of Egypt, along with some others, because it was a mixed multitude, it was largely due because he had promised their fathers, and because they were descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he did deliver them from Egypt. But nobody has ever gone to heaven because they were Jewish. People go to heaven because of their faith in God. And so even the covenant that God made with Israel was only relevant to those who had a heart for it, according to Scripture. For example, in the Psalms, clearly in the Old Testament, in Psalm 50 and verse 5, God said, "Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." Okay, he calls them his holy ones, his saints, who are in a covenant relationship with him. But he speaks in verse 16, Psalm 50 and verse 16, he says, "But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or to take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you?" Now, he's speaking of Jews in both cases, his faithful ones who were keeping the covenant with him, and those who only claimed to have a covenant with him. Now, Gentiles didn't make that claim, so he's not speaking to Gentiles here. He's talking about the wicked in Israel who have declared God's statutes and covenant. He says, "What right do you have to call to take my covenant on your mouth and to declare my statutes? You don't love me." And it's very clear that God is saying, he makes a distinction between the Jews who were of the faithful remnant on the one hand and the Jews who were unfaithful on the other. And he made promises to the remnant. As you read through the Old Testament prophets again and again, he makes reference to the remnant of his people. In Psalm 73, it says in the opening verse, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such who are of a pure heart." Okay, he says, who is Israel? God is good to Israel. Who? To those who have a pure heart. And this is true throughout the Bible. The Old Testament and the New Testament agree that really God's salvation is for the remnant of Israel. And who are they? They're the ones with a pure heart. They're the ones who are worshipers of God. Paul even says this in Romans chapter 9, where he's actually quoting from Isaiah. In Romans 9, verse 27, he says, "Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant will be saved." In other words, even though there's a huge number of people who are descended from Israel, only a remnant of them are going to be saved. So when Ezekiel talks about God being with his people and his people being his forever and ever, he's talking about the faithful remnant. He's not talking about every Jew. Certainly Karl Marx, who was a Jew, did not die with a relationship with God on good terms. Sigmund Freud, who was a Jew, did not die on good terms with him. Judas Iscariot, who was a Jew, did not die on good terms with God. Being Jewish does not predict at all whether a person will be on good terms with God, whether God will be their God and they'll be his people. That's a matter of the heart, not a matter of biology. Okay? So there's always been a faithful remnant that God's promises have come true to in Israel. Now that brings us to the other passage you mentioned in Romans 11, and that is of an olive tree. Romans 11, beginning at verse 16, begins to talk about an image of an olive tree and its branches. And its natural branches, some of them have been broken off, and some other branches from another tree have been grafted on. Now, the imagery that Paul is using is borrowed from Jeremiah chapter 11 and verse 16, where Jeremiah says to Israel, "You are called green olive tree," excuse me, "and your branches have been broken off," he said. What Jeremiah is talking about is that Israel is an olive tree, and some of the branches, that is individual Jews, have been broken off from Israel by being taken into Babylon, while others at that point had not been. But the point of an olive tree with its branches broken off applies to Israel from Jeremiah, and Paul picks up that image to say, well, that's true today too. There's an olive tree, which is Israel, and some of its branches have been broken off, but other branches have been grafted in. Okay, so he says those branches that were broken off because of their unbelief. Now, the natural branches on the tree were the Jews, of course, And some of the Jews believed in Christ, so they weren't broken off. They're still on the tree, the Christian Jews. But the Jews who rejected Christ were broken off of the tree. They're not part of Israel anymore. They're not part of the tree, says Paul. Now, the branches that have been grafted in from another tree are the Gentiles who believe in Christ. So Gentiles who believe in Christ have been grafted into the tree. Now they're part of Israel. Israel is the tree. The branches that are part of the tree are there because they believe in Christ. Branches that are not part of the tree are not there because they don't believe in Christ. And this is not related to their race, because there are natural branches, that is Jews, who are on the tree, and there are some who are not. The ones who believe are. The ones who didn't believe are not. They've been broken off. Likewise with Gentiles. Some of the branches, the Gentile branches, some of them are, you know, are broken off or don't belong there. They're not on the tree because they're not believers. But the believing Gentiles have been grafted in. So what Paul has said is that Israel is a tree made up of Jewish and Gentile branches. All of them there because they believe in Christ. And what that means, of course, is that the tree called Israel is made up of the Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ, which is what we also call the church. When you take the Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ and to make them into one new organism, one new man or one new tree or whatever, we're talking about what we call the church. And so Paul has identified the church with Israel. That is, the believing Jews and the believing Gentiles are part of this tree. The unbelieving Jews and the unbelieving Gentiles are not part of the tree. Now, in your question, you mentioned that Paul predicts that the broken off branches will be added back on. Actually, he doesn't predict that. I know why people think he does, because let me just read the verses that are relevant to it. He says to his readers, therefore, this verse 22 and following, Romans 11, 22, therefore consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So look in verse 23, he says, if they do not remain in unbelief, what does that mean? It means if they turn around and believe, if they become believers in Christ, then they will be grafted back in. But that's an if. That's not a prediction. That's a statement of God's policy. That's not a statement of God's determination of what's going to happen. It says, if they do not continue in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So there actually is not a prediction that God is going to graft them in again or that they will believe. It's just saying, if they do, then this will happen. And of course, that makes sense. We could say the same thing about Gentiles. Unbelieving Gentiles who don't believe right now and are not part of the tree, if they don't remain in unbelief, God will put them in. They'll graft them in. In other words, the tree is capable of changing its composition as the faith status of different persons changes. If he says, if you don't continue, you'll be cut off like they were. They were cut off for their unbelief. So if you are an unbeliever or become an unbeliever, you're cut off of the tree. If you're an unbeliever now, but you become a believer, you'll be grafted in the tree. And that's true whether you're Jewish or Gentile. What Paul is saying is the only thing that determines whether someone's on the tree or not is whether they believe in Christ or not. And people who don't believe in Christ, including Jews who don't, if they don't continue to be that way, they'll become part of the tree again. Anyone can become part of that tree if they don't remain in unbelief. Now, then you made reference to verse 26, 25 and 26, actually, which says, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Now, you kind of paraphrased that a little differently. You said that they've been blinded for a while, as if it's temporary, and then they're going to change. Paul doesn't mention whether it's temporary or not. He just says blindness or hardness in part has happened to Israel. What does that mean? It means that part of the nation of Israel has been blinded and part have not. There are some who are believers, and there are some who are not. The nation is divided into two categories, those who believe and those who don't. The ones who don't are hardened or blinded, and that's part of the nation of Israel. So a partial hardening of the nation of Israel has taken place. Now, he doesn't say that's going to change. He just says it's, he doesn't say it's temporary. He just says it's partial. And then he says, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. So he's talking about the grafting in of those Gentile branches taking place at the same time that these Jews, part of them, are cut off of the tree. And he doesn't say, and then all Israel will be saved, as if now he's going to turn around and bring all the Jews back in. He says, and thus all Israel will be saved. So, the word so means in this way. He's not talking about timing here. He's not saying the time is going to come when Israel will be saved. He's saying this is the way in which Israel is being saved. How? How is, are they being saved? By being grafted in through faith, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. Part of the Jewish race is excluded because they're blinded. And by the way, all those Jewish branches that Paul was talking about at the time are dead now. So if they didn't come to Christ in their lifetime, they're not going to do it, you know, before the end of the world. So, you know, I don't see this as predicting anything. I see this as telling us how God is saving all of Israel. The Jewish branches and the Gentile branches of the tree are all going to be saved, and many of them have been already. So I'm seeing this as teaching it a little differently than what you're thinking there.
Well, okay, I appreciate your explanation.
All right, Jerry, thanks for your call. I'm almost out of time. Unfortunately, I'm going to give John a chance. Vancouver, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thanks for taking my call. This could be a question or a dialogue, whatever you prefer. Is what do you feel is the state of all of Christianity in terms of moral authority?
Moral authority to speak to our society?
Yes. I mean...
Okay, I think that the church or Christianity institutionalized has lost a lot of its moral authority, but Christ is the authority, and those who speak for Christ and live for Christ faithfully are speaking with real authority. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and teach all nations to, you know, obey everything I've commanded." So, you know, if we are going out as Christ's obedient disciples and discipling others, telling them they should, you know, obey Christ, we're speaking with the authority of the King of Kings. There is real authority there. It may not be recognized for the simple reason that people don't distinguish between true disciples and institutional Christianity. Institutional Christianity, in some cases, has already stopped obeying Christ a long time ago and, you know, can't speak with any real credibility. Even if they speak with the authoritative words of God, they don't have much credibility because of the compromises. I think the church needs to separate itself from worldliness and start obeying Christ, and then it will speak with credibility and authority to the world. And the world will be then required to answer for what they've heard. Right now, the more the church is compromised, the more excuse it gives the world not to listen, but not excuse enough. Because Jesus spoke, and he was uncompromised, and the world needs to listen to him. I'm sorry we're out of time, and our lines are still full, actually. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay for the time we have on the air, that's what keeps us on the air. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website and donate from there if you want to. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.